but a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit. She immediately heard about him. She came and she bowed down at his feet. The woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician woman. She begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. He said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it's not fair to take the children's food and throw it to dogs." With your prayers and the Holy Spirit's power, I want to speak for a few moments this morning, understanding that this is kickoff for NFL season today. Speak for a few moments from the title, "A Moral Man's Moral Lapse." A moral man's moral lapse. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Hide your speaker behind your cross, O God. Decrease your preacher so that your word may increase with power, clarity, compassion, and conviction. Amen. A moral man's moral lapse. One of the central paradoxes of the Christian faith involves Jesus's identity. In the words of my dear friend and Princeton historian Wallace Best, Jesus was passionately human, yet no less divine. But for many of us who proclaim the good news of the gospel, we are far more comfortable with the latter faith claim than the former known fact. We wax eloquently and often about the divine nature of Jesus, while often steering clear of the obvious implications that come from his being human. Well, this, in my opinion, is unfortunate. A misguided approach to the divine-human paradox. Because I tend to believe that in illuminating the ways Jesus wrestled and reconciled himself to his own humanity, you and I might even find resources to assist us in our own life's journeys. In this Sunday's gospel lectionary lesson, we witness Jesus in less than a flattering light. He has traveled with his disciples to the seaport city of Tyre for a well-deserved rest. Jesus has become quite the rock star throughout the region. His creative and compelling parables made him a critical pedagogue of the religiously oppressed. His compassionate acts of healing rendered him the go-to physician and a lightning rod of controversy all at the same time. So Jesus, he travels to Tyre and he checks into a local bed and breakfast under a pseudonym to get a little rest. The Bible says, however, that he did not escape notice. For there was a woman in town whose desperation was greater than Jesus's exasperation. She is a Gentile, a Syrophoenician to be exact, who resides along the Phoenician coastline. She is at her wit's end. Her daughter is gravely ill. And she is willing to do whatever it takes to get next to Jesus. One has to respect this woman. She throws social decorum and personal pride to the wind. She's heard about this man who embodies compassion and justice. She's heard about this man who has the love of God embedded in his heart and antibiotics stitched in the hem of his garment. Thus, despite social convention, despite gender prescriptions and the danger of chasing after this guy who is surrounded by a motley crew of dudes, she falls down at his feet and begs Jesus for help. Lord, have mercy on me. My daughter is ill. Yet for all of her faith, for all of her moral courage, for all of her steadfast commitment, what does this woman receive in return? Jesus responds with a xenophobic insult and a misogynistic dismissal. What's going on with Jesus here? What might make him act out of himself in such a crude, crass, and contradictory manner? How can such a moral man, we have to wonder, experience such a moral lapse? Well, beautiful people, I want to raise three possibilities for your reasoning today. And at the end of this sermon, if you don't buy what I'm selling about Jesus, maybe you and I can still go home having learned a little something, possibly, about ourselves. The first thing we see about Jesus' response is how he appeals to group solidarity with a severity we have never seen before from him. He builds an exclusionary wall around an essentialized ethnic identity and religious solidarity. Thus, he labels this woman as a begging dog, unworthy of access to God's provision. One wonders if Jesus just may have succumbed here to what ethicists refer to as the fallacy of the status quo. The fallacy of the status quo, this is a lapse in judgment informed less by one's conscience and more by the accepted mores and unethical behaviors of the crowd that have become naturalized into a tradition. Rather than living up to one's own ethical commitments, and rather than allowing one's own professed principles to propel us to the next logical step of ethical activity, we opt for the current state of things. We affirm the assumed status quo. Jesus, interestingly enough, he knows that he has already ruffled religious leaders' feathers and he's already agitated political authorities. Jesus' social ethic that all people are welcome in his Father's kingdom wasn't necessarily popular with those who had a stake in their own social authority based on the exclusion of others. But when it comes to this particular woman, at this particular moment, when Jesus is in the driver's seat of privilege and power over against this woman, he opts and appeals to orthodoxy and religious tradition. It just doesn't make sense. And here lies the problem with the fallacy of the status quo. It is always an irrational impulse insofar as it cuts against the values and ideals that a community professes. People often opt for an insecure semblance of normalcy when it's time for us to rise up and claim the world that we have preached and prayed about. Instead of you and I allowing, let's just say, the moral principles of fairness, justice, and equality to take hold, we retract in fear that an extension of these values toward others will automatically translate into a loss for oneself or one's community. This is the kind of fear that political scientist Corey Robin refers to as the reactionary mind of conservatism. People who fear the extension of certain privileges they hold dear, they see a loss of their own privileges. Yet the more they tout and define these privileges in euphemistic manners, the easier it is for them to begin to believe that the current status quo is what sanctions their own deservedness. This is how the same communities that can deploy the language of freedom and fairness with such fervor and with such excitement can look upon others as unworthy dogs. Jesus and his disciples have been traveling throughout Galilee, painting a glorious picture of the kingdom of God. Jesus, he's been dining with the dispossessed. He's deemed sinners. He's declared them righteous unto God. For he says those who are well have no need for a physician, but it's those who are sick. I didn't come to call the righteous, Jesus tells us, but I came to call the unrighteous. But yet when this woman falls at his feet, in desperate need of his help and his compassion, she receives an insult, an appeal to tradition, and a fallacious affirmation of the status quo. So maybe, just maybe, Jesus' moral lapse can be explained by this, his succumbing to the fallacy of the status quo. At the very moment that he could have demonstrated an extension of the faith to the Gentiles, he recoiled into religious tradition. But might there be another reason? According to New Testament scholar Geert Thiessen, there is more to this story than an expansion of the gospel to the Gentile world. There's social conflict and economic strife. You see, Tyre was an affluent city where the economic engine was fueled by trade all throughout the Mediterranean region. Yet despite its location as a port city and a shipping port, Tyre depended on imported agricultural products. And much of these imports were supplied by exploited Jewish farmers in rural areas throughout Galilee. Jews, then, were the inland breadbasket for the coastal affluence. And to add insult to injury in this context, despite being the food producers, whenever there was a famine or food was in short supply, as was often the case, the Jews often were the ones who received the short end of the stick. So Jesus' response here, let the children be fed first, for it's not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the Gentile dogs. This quote in itself might be read as a sarcastic, though still mean-spirited quip toward an affluent Phoenician woman who came in need of his help. Let's be honest. Can we be honest? Do we ever feel more a part of a particular social group than at times that we feel a sense of injustice or personally aggrieved? Insults to our person, real or perceived, particularly when we feel that others are benefiting from an unfair advantage. These moments can cause us to flinch morally just long enough to belie our own ethical commitments. And as Reinhold Niebuhr argued, it's much easier for us to sacrifice our personal morals when we are aligned with group solidarity than when we stand alone as individuals. As stated in his classic text, Moral Man and Immoral Society, Niebuhr quotes, contending factions require morale, and morale is created by appealing to the right dogmas, the right symbols, and emotionally potent oversimplifications. I contend that this is similar to the way in this text that Jesus may have fallen back upon the exclusionary religious and ethnic bias that his very ministry had already done so much to disrupt throughout the region. A sense of resentment concerning the mistreatment of his people. The disciples yelling in his ear. And an overall sense of righteous indignation may have just caused Jesus to flinch morally under the heat of social pressure. Maybe. Maybe not. So maybe Jesus did succumb to the fallacy of the status quo. Maybe Jesus did flinch morally due to social pressure upon him. Or thirdly, maybe Jesus was just momentarily shaken by fatigue from stress and strain. Social psychologists have demonstrated that that we have a finite amount of energy to control our willpower. We don't have one reservoir for schoolwork, one reservoir for managing social relationships, and one reservoir for eating healthy and exercise. Social psychologist Roy Boymeister and New York Times writer John Tierney, they refer to this as the exhaustion of the will in their 2011 book, Willpower. And they argue the more you and I undergo arduous, mentally exhausting tasks, the more likely we are to have moments of moral lapse where we act in ways that fall short of our own ethical commitments. Might this be what happened to Jesus? We already identified at the outset that Jesus was tired, seeking rest in Tyre. And if you examine both Mark and Matthew's account of this story, we see that Jesus had a hectic schedule leading up to this narrative. He kept a schedule that would make any of us here at Harvard look pretty lazy. Satan teed off on him for 40 days and 40 nights. He preached the Sermon on the Mount. He cures a leper. He cures the centurion's son. He cures Peter's mother-in-law. He heals a demon-possessed man. He tried to get a good night's sleep out on a boat on the Sea of Galilee when a storm breaks out. And then Jesus has to preach a revival to the winds and the waves to get them to be still. He preaches throughout the region. He performs divine CPR on a little dead little girl. He gets interrogated by the scribes and the Pharisees. And then he gets rejected in his own hometown of Nazareth. And then right before this failed attempt at getting some rest in Tyre, he receives word that his own cousin, John the Baptist, has been sentenced to death. So by the time Jesus is approached by this Syrophoenician woman, it could be that Jesus was just at the point of mental exhaustion. Hence the moral lapse of an otherwise moral man. And I want to suggest for your reasoning today that this is why you and I must be particularly careful on this campus. Stress and strain is ubiquitous. Physical and moral fatigue can creep up on all of us like a thief in the night, robbing us of our better angels. So many of us are in the uncomfortable positions of keeping many balls in the air at the same time, so much so that self-care seems like a luxury, and times of rest will only increase our levels of stress, it seems. But as Dean Evelyn Hammonds told us on yesterday, don't you dare suffer in silence. Seeking help to manage stress, identifying resources to alleviate anxiety, and even taking the appropriate doctor-prescribed medications to mollify mental illness are neither signs of weakness nor confessions of failure. To the contrary, too many precious souls act out of themselves and even commit impulsive, irreversible acts because they confuse silence for strength and unbearable stress as a measure of their success. This is a lie. Even Jesus fell moral victim to the stress of his own success. But I came here to tell you today that no matter the explanation for this moral man's moral lapse, whether it was a fallacious appeal to the status quo, whether he flinched morally under social pressure, or whether mental fatigue of stress and strain of life just got the best of him, the good news is that he did not remain there. Jesus encountered a spiritually astute woman who knew better and who knew him better. And she challenged him to be morally clear and consistent about doing God's will here on earth as he had proclaimed so many times that it was in heaven. Thus, to his sarcastic quip, she retorts, "You want to call me a dog, Jesus? Fine. But even dogs are worthy for the crumbs from the master's table. Even dogs are worthy in the kingdom that you teach and that you preach about." And because of this response, Jesus immediately and humbly comes back to himself, recognizes the folly of his ways, and grants this courageous, beautiful woman her petition. All of us can walk away today with a lesson here. We would do well to listen to those like this woman that God places around us. Not our colleagues who reinforce popular negative opinion. Not our so-called friends who cover and make excuses for our moral lapses. Rather, I am referring to people who, despite our missteps, see something greater inside of us. And people who, despite our moral lapses, dare stand before us in judgment and challenge us to reclaim our better angels. Sure, all of us, you and I, we will all experience momentary moments where we morally flinch and where we succumb to mental exhaustion. Nevertheless, as we see in this story, it's not our moments of moral lapse that stand the test of time. It's our willingness to stand corrected. It's not the times that we were misguided that will ultimately define us. It's our capacity to self-correct and get back on the right track. And most importantly, my beautiful brothers and sisters, it's not just about the reasons we morally fail. It's the integrity that you and I demonstrate in getting back up and becoming the people that God has called us to be.